Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 15 through 31. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31, as we work our way through the intense time of the Great Tribulation and then into the joyous time of the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, even if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Please be seated. Yesterday, as we were celebrating the 4th of July, my family, along with some of the families from the church, and I think just about everyone else in Blount County, was up at Metcalf Bottoms, and we were doing our tubing and hanging out and enjoying our time. And when we got there, Joanna, my daughter, said, "Dad, you're gonna break your watch, so make sure you take it off." Teasingly, I said, "You know, honey, do you think you're a prophet or a prophetess?" I said, "No, I mean, it's waterproof. I'll be fine." And I was thinking in my head, that could only happen if I fell off the tube in these little baby rapids, which, of course, is impossible for a guy like me who braves the rapids of mighty rivers. So the first run down, she was not a prophet. Normal tube, I had one of those big, you know, one of the bigger tubes, floated down in it, had a great time. We jumped off the rock, did everything that we needed to do, and I didn't break my watch. And I'm thinking, see, no problem. Now, the second time, however, a bunch more people had shown up, and so I gave my larger tube to someone else, and we blew up a little kind of baby tube. It was maybe 2.5 feet in diameter. So I tried to fit my body into the little tube, and I thought, well, I'll go down anyway. This will be a lot of fun. We'll see what happens. It kind of looked like I was sitting on water. Jesus can walk on water. I was like sitting on the water. It didn't look like I had anything there. It's kind of a good core workout as I tried to stay afloat on the way down. Now I got all the way to the end, and in my head, I'm actually thinking, ha, I made it right before the rock. Well, then I got spun around, I hit a rock, and I flipped over, and so it tossed me out of my little tube, and I kind of swam down the last, it was like 10 feet before the end, bashing into the rocks along the way. As I emerged from the water, Reverend was jumping off the rock, I looked down to check the time, and you guessed it, there was a big radial fracture on my watch face. Now, I was maybe more than a little bit disturbed. The watch is, it's a GPS running watch. It's kind of expensive. If only I'd known that was going to happen. But then, wait a minute, it came to my mind. My daughter had told me, you're going to, or she had said, Dad, you're going to break your watch. She turned out, in this case, to be a prophet. No, I don't think it was a special prophetic word. Right? But not in the way that I would have envisioned. Of course, it wouldn't have happened if it had been normal. But then these unusual circumstances took place, and I broke my watch. And of course, that's exactly the problem. We don't actually know the future. And even when we think we have a clue of what's going on, we don't have any idea of how we're going to be moving into future events. It is totally unknown to us. We know nothing past this moment. We know somewhat what's happened in the past, as we can remember, and even that's fading as we get older. But we know what's happening right now. We have no clue what will happen in the next moment. There it was, having to try to put on a good attitude in the present based on what had happened in the past, because I did not know the future. And we live in a world full of uncertainty and turmoil. when difficult physical circumstances are combined with a lack of wisdom as to how to deal with struggles, a lack of strength to persevere in the struggles, and an inability to know what will come in the future, we're left with anger and fear that often leads to conflict. This is true even in the church, and it's often compounded by our self-righteousness and arrogance concerning our knowledge or abilities. The solution to all of this is to humbly trust our sovereign God, who is sufficient, has sufficient wisdom to guide us through the difficulties, abundant strength to enable us to overcome the trials, and perfect knowledge of the future events that he himself is directing to his own desired outcome. Thus, as we continue with our study of end times events this morning, let's put our trust entirely in our all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving Savior, who is working everything out for our good and for his glory. The church should not be full of uncertainty, turmoil, fear, or division. We have the answers that the world needs, and God has given us all the resources we need to maintain our unity and accomplish his purposes. This is especially true when we consider things that are going to happen in the future. There are few areas that have greater potential to generate conflict in the church than this. But my prayer is that we will grow in unity and joyful expectation of Christ's return, even as we understand with greater clarity the truth about his coming and the pitfalls that can come from delving too deeply or holding too tightly to things that we cannot know for certain. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, whose wisdom, strength, and perfect foreknowledge are more than sufficient to protect and strengthen us to persevere through and overcome every trial that may come before his glorious return. Jesus is the King, whose wisdom, strength, and perfect foreknowledge are more than sufficient to protect and strengthen us to persevere through and overcome every trial that may come before his glorious return. The sovereign King will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now in Matthew 24, we are on Tuesday of Passion Week. It's a long day of ministry for Jesus. And you remember that he has finished his ministry, silencing and really judging the religious leaders and Israel. He has gone up on the mountain and his disciples have asked him questions. They consider that the kingdom is coming, if not right then, very soon. And they want to know what the signs will be. Jesus, of course, stuns them by telling them that the temple that they were praising is going to be destroyed, and then giving them an answer to their question. He tells them what the signs of his coming and of the end of the age will be. As we've been working our way through Matthew 25 or 24, I believe the best understanding is that all the things that he mentions there are future signs, which will happen during a great tribulation, which will happen at the end of the age. The events of the birth pangs, as it were, are these things, these wars, rumors of wars, this Antichrist that arises, this abomination of desolation, which is perhaps the greatest sign, at least in the tribulation itself. And so Jesus, in verse 15, began discussing that. He said, the prophet Daniel told you that there was going to be this abomination of desolation. And so we look back in the book of Daniel to see Daniel's 70 weeks and how that abomination of desolation plays out. And then Jesus transitions from that abomination, which is really the sign that kicks off the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and says there will be this great tribulation. The Bible refers to this throughout and speaks of the difficulties and the judgment that happens, really the wrath of God being poured out as judgment upon the earth. And we saw the woe as there is the youngest and weakest of those who are alive at that time will have extreme danger. We saw the prayer that there would be no hindrance when you are fleeing from the wrath of the Antichrist who is trying to persecute the people of God. We saw the extent of the tribulation, greater than anything that's ever happened or ever will. We saw the shortening of the tribulation, that God has in mind a specific period of time for the very reason that if it was any longer, everyone on the earth would have been killed. And the elect, as it were, if even possible, it's so great and such a difficult time that they would fall away. So he has it only the perfect amount of time so the saints will be preserved. And then we saw the deception and really focused on this part. This has been going on, as we saw, little a Antichrist ever since the return of Christ to heaven, those who are trying to deceive us and to push us towards an agenda which would steal from the glory of God and ultimately lead to eternal hell. So we heard about the proclamation of those false Christs. They say they are the Messiah. They say they are the Savior. They say they are the ones in whom we are to place our trust, and that they have power, that they will be granted in that end time a great power. Maybe many of them, but most specifically, the beast and the false prophet, the final Antichrist and his messenger, as it were, who will bring down fire from heaven and seem to animate lifeless objects, these great signs. And we talked about the fact that we must be careful not to be led away by signs and wonders now. Even things that I think largely we would consider to be penny-any signs. I mean, nobody's bringing down fire from heaven. And yet, we can be led astray even by those. So how much more in that time of the end? We must be careful now because these little a antichrists have arisen. There will be a bigger one and one who has even greater power to deceive. And we saw the promise of the false Christs. They say, come out here. Essentially, the promise is, look, come away from there. Come out of the church. Come away from your place of safety and come with us, and we'll provide safety for you. But instead, the whole purpose is to bring destruction. Any movement away from the true Christ, the preaching of the true gospel, and from the truth of the church properly organized under the principles of the Word of God, any movement away from that brings a form of destruction, whether eternal for those who don't know Christ or temporal for those who do and step outside those protections. Then we saw the exposure of the false Christ. It says the reason you don't go out, the reason you don't believe them, is that leaving the church isn't the answer. Looking for Christ in some other place, when he comes, we will know it. When he comes, it will be instantaneous. It won't be a long period of time. When he returns to the earth, it will be obvious. All the world will see when he returns, and it will be catastrophic. No one will miss it. Everything will change at that moment, and we will move forward in God's program towards the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. Now, that was all kind of the disastrous things. We've been looking at that since verse 4 of chapter 24, all the one after another, the difficulties that will arise. But now we come to the good part. We come to verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the return of Christ will happen. But before we lay out the glorious features of this return, it seems good to deal with the multiple different views on exactly what is being described in Matthew 24, but specifically in the description of his coming that we find in verses 29 to 31. There are no less and probably more than 5 major views on the timing and specifics of exactly what are going on in these verses. And you thought it was easy. Christ is coming. Well, when? How? Every one of the words in these 3 verses is disputed by those who know and love Christ and know and love their Bibles. Now, the outline for this morning is pretty simple. We're going to look at the timing of Christ's return, which is going to include a discussion of post-millennial, amillennial, and pre-millennial positions on those end-time events. We'll look at the agreement of Christ's return, that is, the things that believers must agree on in order to be orthodox and properly prepared for the coming of the King. A simple outline, but there's a lot of moving parts. So we'll do the best we can to work our way through it. And remember, the goal here is that we would understand what is actually happening. We need this truth, and we need to have proper interpretations. Certainly, we need to be working towards the proper interpretation of every piece of Scripture, and the end time events are no less important. We need to understand what we can, and so I've chosen to take the time. I could have just kind of blasted through it, maybe kind of John MacArthur style, here's the one view, and we'll move our way through. But it doesn't seem wise because there are multiple views, and even multiple views held within our own church. So it seems good to carefully consider what's being said, look at the different views, and then work our way towards a better understanding of what is actually happening here. So let's begin with the timing of our Lord's sovereign return. And really, it's this for the first phrase of verse 29 is the only thing we're going to cover today. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. This is the timing of Christ's return. Now, part of this is really easy. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, I guess it's easy. Immediately seems to mean right afterwards. So you have the great tribulation, and this thing happens right away. Then it says, the great tribulation of those days. That is specifically the tribulation that Jesus has just been talking about. Not any tribulation. Not the ones that go on all throughout time, the difficulties even of the kinds of things that we face now and much worse, but that specific end times tribulation. However, what is meant by immediately, what's meant by tribulation, what is meant by those days are all in dispute among sincere believers. So let's look at the different views of how the King and the kingdom of God arrive on earth. In other words, our differing understandings of the meaning of Jesus' answer to the question, what will be the sign of your return and the end of the age? What do these signs actually mean? When Christ returns, exactly when is it? What do the signs portend? What are we to understand about his return? Now, there are 3 major viewpoints with many subcategories of how these events are to be interpreted. And they are named, interestingly enough, not based on directly the return of Christ, but based on what we call the millennium. That is God's kingdom rule on earth and how we interpret that. And our understanding of the millennium, in turn, is understood through what Jesus describes here in Matthew 24, scriptures we've studied from Daniel in his 70 weeks, the book of Revelation, Zechariah, and many others. So we'll look at these briefly in turn, these different positions, and I'll seek to note the differences, similarities, and how Orthodox, Christ-loving, Bible-believing Christians can hold to any of these three, as well as some of the variations within them to which we will look. Now, suffice it to say that each of these systems is held by at least someone at GCC. So I'll point out what the elders of Grace believe and how the basics of these end-time systems fit together for necessarily teaching at Grace, and then we'll make that distinction between what it means to teach at Grace Community Church and then to attend and how you can hold these different views. Now, first let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 as we begin. So we won't really be back in Matthew 24. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 20 because this lays out for us this time of the end called the millennium, which some of you may be familiar and some not. So in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss, and the great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it off and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So we notice there, it says 1,000 years. Verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and a judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of the Lord of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. "Behold, holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests to God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You notice the repeated use of the word or the words 1,000 years. That's what we refer to as millennium or the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ described here. And we want to know exactly how that relates to the coming of Christ in Matthew 24, because that really forms the basis for all of our biblical understanding of the signs of the coming of Jesus and of the end of the age, which is exactly what Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 24. So they have been divided up, as I mentioned, into three different camps, and we'll look at each of them in turn. Now, on your outline, you're going to have to take this in reverse. So this is the timing of the return of Christ. And then you have to go to number three, which is actually postmillennialism. That's the first one we're going to look at. We're going to work our way postmillennialism, amillennialism, and then premillennialism from bottom to top, actually, on my outline. Sorry about that. But here we go with postmillennialism. Now, I've chosen to go ahead then and also try to illustrate this as best I can with pictures through our PowerPoint. Then I'll summarize each one and move our way through so that hopefully we can get an overview of this. Now, also, I'm not going to take the time, probably within this sermon series, to make a full defense of what we'll see as the premillennial position. Why? Because I did that 2 years ago, 2018, when I laid out our premillennial distinctive for the church. I took three sermons to do that. So I'm not going to take a lot of time to work all the way through proving each of these. I'll mention what the teaching position at Grace is. A couple of these I'll take some more time to look at in depth. So beginning with postmillennialism, which is not what we teach here at Grace, or not what the teaching pastors hold here at Grace. So we'll begin with what that looks like, the postmillennial view. And essentially, this view holds that Christ's return will come after a millennial period that is not a specific 1,000 years, but is the time between the first and second comings of Christ, in which the church will experience triumph on the earth through the gospel and then usher in a return of Christ at the end, after really essentially the church, with Christ's help, or the Christ working through the church, has actually conquered the world. And then Christ will return and take up his kingdom. Those are the overall principles, right? So to take each piece, now, as we'll see, every one of these positions agrees that 70 AD happened, because it did. It was 70 AD, it was in the past, right? And that during that time, the temple was destroyed. Right? That was a major event that Jesus speaks of when he talked to his disciples. Now, term I've introduced here, you'll see in the top left corner there, called the Day of the Lord. I won't take time to explain it this morning, but it's an important piece of our understanding, which we'll work our way through. So I've introduced it here. If you generally, and also remember that as I give overviews of these, I'm giving the most general overview. Every one of these positions has a variety of variants. There's no way I can cover them all. This is my most recent study to be the most generally held position, so that's what I'm trying to give you right now. Some will be sitting going, no, that's not what I hold. It may not be, but in general, when I studied it, that's what they said you hold. So here we go. The Day of the Lord for the postmillennial happens really in 70 AD. That's when judgment happens. That's when most of the major events that Jesus describes in Matthew 24 go on, where there's the wrath of God and where there is a return of Christ, as we will see. Right next, there is these events happen. The temple is destroyed. The Antichrist is essentially revealed, and a great tribulation happens, all in 70 AD. So you'll be thinking, well, wait a minute, you just taught that those things were future. Yes, I did. The postmillennial view holds that all of those happened in 70 AD, which is why now they say we are in the millennium. So those events happened. And by the way, it's a very literal view for the first part of it. Please understand that each of these views has a literal nature. You can't just say, well, it's all spiritualizing the Bible if it's not premillennial. That is simply not true. They hold to a very literal understanding of these verses to begin with, and then it gets more and more spiritualized or metaphorical as time goes on, because all the actual events have already happened, or the literal events. So temple destroyed, Antichrist, and Great Tribulation all happened in 70 AD, according to the post-millennial system. Then during that time, right after the temple was destroyed, there was what they call a spiritual return of Christ. He returned, a sign of Christ was visible. They will turn to Josephus and other historians to say these things happened. And there was a kind of spiritual resurrection event. Now, all the details are somewhat disputed, but they would say there was a spiritual return, which is really what is being referred to then in Matthew 24, verse 29, the verses I just read. They would say that return happened in 70 AD. It was a spiritual return. He didn't actually come to earth and set up a literal kingdom, right? But he did return spiritually and bring the blessings of the millennium, which will come. So what happens then? Church age, which we're in now, really beginning with what would be for post-millennials at 70, the end of 70 AD, the church age where the gospel is now transforming the world. The gospel is going forth, the world is being transformed. Instead of increasing tribulation, the post-millennial position would say there's going to be decreasing tribulation. Although there are cycles, of course, of great difficulty, World War I, World War II, and all the way back in time, yet eventually those tribulations will begin to decrease. And the church age will then usher in the actual millennium. So they wouldn't say right now is the millennium, because we're not necessarily seeing the great progress of the gospel or not overcoming the political systems of men. But at some point it will, and this point will be then the millennial period within the church age, in which Christ is essentially ruling through the church on earth. And the whole world, that's what this position holds. The whole world will be transformed politically and spiritually in such a way that the gospel is generally obeyed by the people, and the law of God and the work of Christ are dominant in all political systems all throughout the world. At that point, when that happens, then there will be a physical return of Christ. It was a spiritual return in 70 AD. There'll be a physical return. There will be a great white throne, and then there will be the resurrection of believers and unbelievers. There will be what we call the great white throne judgment, where those believers and unbelievers receive their reckoning before God. At that point then, at the end of that, this is a great white throne judgment, at the end of that judgment will be the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Then there will be, and the eternal state will begin. You will have unbelievers to the lake of fire, and believers, the saints, will be in heaven. So that's essentially the post-millennial view. 70 AD, all the major things mentioned in Matthew 24 happen, including the return of Christ that's described. They would say that's described here. You have a church age in which things get better and better. The millennium happens somewhere in that church age. The gospel of Christ dominates the world. Then Christ returns. Then the resurrection. Then the judgment of believers and unbelievers and the eternal state. That's the post-millennial view. So a bit of a review as we work our way. Now, the millennial period then, according to this view, applies to the entire period of the time between the advent of Christ. The world will get better and better as the gospel of Christ spreads. Christ will return after the millennium, which is not a literal 1,000 years. There will be a general resurrection. A general judgment will occur. Believers will go to the new heavens and new earth. Unbelievers to the lake of fire and entering into the eternal state. Next, so that's postmillennial. Next, we have the amillennial view. This view will hold differing from the postmillennial view. Certainly there was 70 AD, there was the temple destroyed. That's about the only similarity that it holds. Next, for the amillennial, which really amillennial essentially is no millennium. Postmillennial means there will be one and Christ will return after that. Amillennialism would say there is no actual millennial period. That's really simply a description for what's going on right now, okay? All during the church age. So we, right now, as a church, are experiencing this millennium. And you might ask, how does that work if things are getting worse? And well, that's under the amillennial view, that's what will happen. They would take essentially what goes going on in Matthew 24 as a description, not of some special tribulation period, although some hold to that, but largely those tribulations will increase and grow all throughout this time, and that the millennium has to do not with there being less tribulation, but simply with the gospel going forward around the world. Right? That's the idea. And so their understanding is that Satan is bound during this time. As we read in Revelation 20, they would see that, not as him actually being bound in the pit, some true spiritual place, but simply being bound in his ability to deceive the nations. They would see that then the man of lawlessness that we talked about is actually men of lawlessness. It's all the little a antichrist. There is no big A, at least for most of those who hold this position. There's no big A man of lawlessness. It's just all of the lawlessness that occurs right now. And then there will be, in this view, different from the postmillennial view, there will be increasingly great tribulation. Postmillennial says things are going to get better. Amillennialism says, no, things are actually going to get worse, but that's just a general pattern. So these events in Scripture that Jesus is talking about are not a literal or specific 7 years. It's simply general tribulation throughout the earth. So in that sense, it's metaphorical. And the millennium is not a specific time of Christ reigning on the earth. It is his ruling through the church in the gospel going forward, even as events get worse. Now, in this system, there is also a day of the Lord. Remember, in postmillennialism, the day of the Lord happened in 70 AD. In amillennialism, the day of the Lord happens, it's one, literally one day. Christ returns, he comes to earth, right? So that's the next event. Then there is immediately on this very day, right, the resurrection of believers and unbelievers. There is the great white throne judgment. Right? There is then the believers are moving to the eternal state, unbelievers to the lake of fire. And there is the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Now, exactly when the new heavens and new earth is created is somewhat disputed. Generally, all millennials would say, right after this great white throne judgment, that's new heavens and new earth, and then the eternal state where the saints live there, and unbelievers go to the lake of fire. So really the end part, after the great white throne judgment, pretty much everyone agrees upon. Everything up to that, there's differences. Right? So summary then of this view, there's no literal physical reign of Christ on this earth ever, right? That will never happen, right? The millennium is being fulfilled in heaven or in the present age in the church. Satan is currently bound, having been defeated by Christ on the cross. All predicted end time events, judgments, resurrection happen at once upon the physical return of Christ to the earth. There's immediate entrance into the eternal state. So he doesn't actually rule or reign here. He judges, and then that new heavens and new earth take place, and then Christ rules and reigns there. So that's postmillennialism. Things will get better. Christ will return. Amillennialism, things will get worse. Christ will return, and then we'll move into the eternal state. And then we have premillennialism. So here we have the premillennial view. And this is the view that we teach here at Grace. Now, I'm going to give you the most general overview of this. Then when we talk about the rapture, and I said the word. I've not said rapture up until, I don't think I've even said the word until now in my preaching series. But I just said it, and of course, that's when a lot of the discussion happens. Yes, the millennial views, not so much here at Grace, but certainly the rapture, that's a big deal. We'll talk about it. It's a serious thing, but it is also something that really we can enjoy working our way through to see the differences in it. Premillennial view, we teach this here at Grace, and by the way, the idea there is that people can hold different views, but if you're going to teach from the pulpit or teach in Sunday school or other places here, you must agree to be willing to teach this view and not teach against it. So you must believe it's a biblical view, that it's a viable view, that it's a good view. But that's what we ask. That's how we work things here at Grace. You can believe various views. But if you're going to teach this one, you have to be willing to teach it. So here it is, right? And again, same. It starts off the same, 70 AD, right? That's kind of all this begins, right? So that was the next event after Matthew 24, essentially, the destruction of the temple. That's what happens. They all agree. All the three views agree there. Now, with the premillennial view, right, there is then simply after that the church age. That's our age now, that gap in Daniel's 70 weeks that we talked, or Daniel's weeks that we talked about. After the church age, or when the church age ends, at some time that we don't know, at least most would hold that we don't understand when or know exactly when that's going to happen, then there is the great tribulation that, or the tribulation that Jesus has been describing. A 7-year period, some would say a 3.5-year period of actual tribulation. We'll talk about that. Right? And then what happens is that somewhere in there, remember, this is the general presentation of the premillennial view, there's a rapture somewhere, as we'll see, either at the beginning, at the middle, pre-wrath, before the wrath of God, or at the end. Also, there is a resurrection somewhere in there, either at the beginning, or at the middle, some, or at the end, some, or all. We'll talk more about those. But that's in general the position. That's somewhere in there, the resurrection of believers and unbelievers happens, or resurrection of believers happens. And the rapture happens. Then at the end of that tribulation period, all premillennial views hold this, Christ returns, or at least close to the end. Then he returns. There is a brief period of time, and then you have the millennial reign, a literal, actual, that is, 1,000 years of Christ ruling on this earth. Now, it's possible, and there's various views here, that Christ will renew the earth. That's most likely. But it will be this earth. There won't be a new heavens and new earth. There will be a renewal to it as he rules and reigns over it. But it will be this physical globe, the one upon which we live. During this time, then, Satan will be bound. During this specific 1,000-year reign of Christ that's in the future, and Christ will rule and reign along with the saints, and his rule will extend throughout the earth, and he will in fact dominate everyone and everything. The gospel will truly triumph over this world. Now, there will still be sinners. That's something that we'll discuss at another time, but the gospel will rule, and the rule of Christ will be throughout the entire earth. Now, after that, premillennial view would hold that then you have the resurrection of unbelievers. They were not raised before this time. They are raised at the end of this millennial period, really after Satan is defeated for a final time. You will have then everything starts to look pretty much the same as the rest of the views after this happens. Right? You have the Great White Throne Judgment, in which unbelievers are judged. And then you have the new heavens and new earth created after that Great White Throne Judgment. You have the eternal state entered into. You have the unbelievers going to the lake of fire. And you have believers that will rule and reign with Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth. So a review of this view, present church age will continue for an unknown period of time. There will be a great tribulation near the end, a 7-year period, followed by over that 7-year period that has a 3.5-year period of great tribulation. Christ will return at the end of that great tribulation. Dead believers will be resurrected and reign with Christ either before or at that time. Living believers will receive glorified resurrection bodies somewhere in that period of time. Satan is bound. He's cast into the bottomless pit during the entire millennium. Christ, till the very end, Christ will set up his millennial kingdom and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And then unbelievers will remain on the earth, most turning to Christ as Lord. So there will be some during that millennial time. Those who are born during that time will have the choice, again, to put faith and trust in Christ or reject him. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's released from the pit. He'll gather rebellious people for a battle against Christ. Christ will defeat Satan for a final time. The unbelieving dead will be raised. The great white throne judgment will occur. Unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, and believers will enter into the eternal state, the new heavens, and the new earth. So that's the overview. Postmillennial, amillennial, premillennial, each one differing on their view of the millennium. Postmillennial says that will happen eventually on earth, that millennium, but it won't be necessarily 1,000 years. Christ won't be ruling himself here. It'll be through the church. Amillennial, there is no actual millennium. That's happening now as the church goes forward with the gospel. Things will get worse. Christ will have a physical return to earth and then the judgment. And then premillennial, which states that the millennium is an actual 1,000 years when Christ will return to earth, reigning on this earth for 1,000 years, in which the gospel rules and triumphs before the final judgment and entrance into the eternal state. Now, I'm sure you've got all of that perfectly together, right? Nonetheless, though, I hope that that's helpful. At least you get a picture for the systems. And you understand how essentially they relate to Matthew 24. Postmillennials would say everything in Matthew 24 essentially happened in 70 AD. The amillennials would say pretty much everything happened in 70 AD except for essentially one final day, which will happen at some unspecified time in the future. And then the premillennial position, which says that essentially it was only the destruction of the temple. Everything else described in Matthew 24 is future. It is coming, all of it. And each of it is a specific period of time, specifically on this earth, literally, we might say. All right, well, within this then, so these views can be held, all of them, right? And they are, as I mentioned, each of them has a generally literal interpretation of Scripture when it comes to this. Real judgments, a real return of Christ, there's real resurrections, all of those things. Right, so all of that is true in each of these systems, right? However, at Grace, we would hold that the premillennial system allows for the most consistently literal interpretation throughout Old and New Testament. Thus, it is most appropriate for those who preach and teach here on a regular basis, as I mentioned. It doesn't mean, however, that all the members of Grace are required to hold a premillennial view, as long as they can sit under being taught it and not cause any disunity over it. Now, you may have noticed that I used the word rapture. That was for the first time, and it was in really reference to the premillennial view. That's intentional, for it is only this view that can consistently allows us to have an understanding of, again, the literal events that are going on. And really, it's only the premillennial view that views the rapture as any particularly important event. So it is important to understand that at Grace, while we are a premillennial church, there are at least three different views on the elder board when it comes to the rapture. That is, concerning the timing of when the rapture will happen, and we have no problem with each of those views being taught in various settings. So while we hold the premillennialism together as a group of elders, within that, the idea of when the rapture, when the translation of the saints, which we'll look at in just a moment, takes place, we have at least three different views, and have no problem with those being taught. Now, of course, we don't believe that all three of them are true. We remain open to being persuaded of one over the other as we seek the truth together. However, it is not a test of orthodoxy to be dogmatic as to when the rapture happens. That's why we would allow there to be multiple views taught on this. One's view of the rapture does play a significant role in interpreting Jesus' words in Matthew 24. So it seems good to briefly discuss each of those rapture views. So in order to do that, I've been using the term rapture. It's like I use millennium. What does it actually mean? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, this is just the briefest of overviews, but I hope it will be giving you a broader perspective on what we're teaching and why we think it's important. 1 Thessalonians, because all of these, as you see, are mentioned or taught in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. So Paul here speaking of the end times, and really 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are a huge part of these books is devoted to end time events. That's why we're studying these things. We need to know what they mean, and it is a blessing and benefit to us, just as studying what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And also remember that the epistles, Thessalonians, Revelation, all the things that come are really an explanation of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. We have to put them together. They're not separate. And Jesus purposely left things vague because he was simply hitting the main points of what was going on, knowing that the rest of it would be explained in the epistles of Scripture. So these are important things for us to know. So what is this rapture that we talk about? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those Christians who have died, so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So here Paul is dealing with multiple things, but he's dealing with those who are alive at the time when Christ comes, when Christ returns. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. There's the word we often use. We use the word rapture. It's a Latin word, rapturo, that we take that from. There's a Greek word there that's different that underlies that. Caught up, taken up from our living, believing state and translated into a glorified body to be with Christ. That's what we call the rapture. And it's a scriptural event. It actually happens. Now, all the things that surround it and some of the baggage that it carries with it these days are not necessarily in Scripture, but the word is there, at least the concept, that it is being caught up, and what happens is clearly laid out in Scripture. So it says, there will be those who are alive. When Christ returns, they will instantly go, their bodies will be transformed into their glorified bodies, and they will be with the Lord, it says. So those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. They shall rise, the Lord himself will descend, verse 17, that we are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. By the way, if you want to know what eschatology is really ultimately about, look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Right? We're not supposed to get upset, angry, frustrated, discouraged by eschatology. We're supposed to be encouraged and comforted by it. And certainly the idea that we're going to be caught up, that our bodies will be instantly transformed for those who are alive during that time, and that the dead will rise, their bodies will be transformed as well. And in fact, they'll beat us just a little bit before we get there, those who are alive. Those things are to be encouraging to us. This concept of a rapture, of this translation, this transformation of the body instantaneously of those who are alive, is also found in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, caught up, translated, given a new body at that moment. So, the rapture is the event which describes what happens when living believers are caught up to be with Christ. Their bodies are instantaneously changed into a glorified form. As we will see, some view this event as happening just before the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. Some view it as taking place near the end of the Great Tribulation. Some see it as happening at the end of the Great Tribulation. As I lay out these rapture systems, please remember that each flows from a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation of Scripture. That's particularly true of the rapture views, right? They're very literal, all of them. Right? The millennial views, some have more or less spiritualization or metaphorical understanding. The rapture views, they're literal interpretations of pieces or passages in Scripture. Each has a strong biblical support, and each is an entirely acceptable view for professing believers. Each of them, all three. They each have their own strengths and weaknesses. They each have certain dangers associated with holding them or benefits, but all are orthodox and are not cause for any disunity whatsoever. Now let's get a brief reminder of the general events of the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel, then we'll overview the rapture systems, and then we'll end. So here we go. We'll do the best we can. 70th week of Daniel, as you will remember, is that tribulation period. The general overview is this, right? That there is the first half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, that started when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. You then have four seal judgments. You have a fifth and sixth seal. Now, again, exactly where those are, not everyone agrees. Most would see them happening right about the time as the man of lawlessness sets up that abomination of desolation that we've talked extensively about. Then you have the last half of the tribulation period, or the great tribulation, 3.5 years. During that time, you have the seventh seal. And it's important to understand that the seventh seal really runs throughout that entire time. It's not a separate seal that then you have other things coming out of it. It runs the whole time. Out of that seventh seal come what we call seven trumpet judgments, and we looked at those. Those things that are poured out upon the earth, where a third of the earth is of the waters are turned to blood, a third of the fish in the sea die, a third of men die, all of those things going on. And then you have the seven bowl judgments which come out of that seventh trumpet, and then you have the Messiah returning to earth, that is the second coming of Christ. So within those, now you're on number one of your outline, which is the pre-tribulational or premillennial view. Under that you have these rapture views. The first one is what we call the pre-tribulation rapture. That is the belief that before the tribulation period happens, there will be I've got to finish out this one. All right, there will be a rapture. So you have the first half of the tribulation period. Right before that begins, this pre-tribulational view would hold that the catching up of the church described in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15, that's when it happens, at the very beginning. Thus, pre-tribulation. The rapture happens before the tribulation begins. So then the saints, the church age saints, are with the Lord in heaven all during that time. Then the normal progression of what we saw happens. There's the four seal judgments. There's the second half of the tribulation that starts when the abomination of desolation takes place. You have the fifth and sixth seal judgments. You have the seventh seal, out of which come the seven trumpets and seven bowls. And then the pre-tribulational system would hold that that's when Christ returns. At the end of that great tribulation, there is the return of Christ, and at that time, there will be the resurrection of believers, or really Old Testament saints at that point, and those who died during the tribulation. There will be a judgment, and then there will be the millennial kingdom, and then, so that's back to the premillennial system, that bigger picture that you saw. So pre-tribulation rapture. Rapture happens at the beginning, before any of the tribulation happens. The saints return with Christ at the end of that tribulation period, at the end of the 7 years. All right, next system that we have after that one. So, oh, and by the way, the day of the Lord runs during that entire time. So I think we can go back one. So if I can get back one here. All right, so we'll go forward here. And then the day of the Lord, according to the pre-tribulational rapture system, runs from the beginning of the tribulation period, the start of it, all the way through 7 full years. That's what the pre-tribulational system would say. Remember, post-millennial said day of the Lord happens at the beginning of, or happened in 70 AD. Amillennial system says that the day of the Lord happens one day at the end when Christ returns. Day of the Lord happens in the pre-tribulational system all during this time. And in fact, it extends into the millennial state. We would hold, or I would hold, because this is the system that I hold, that it includes both the judgments of the tribulational period as well as the blessings of the millennial kingdom. So this pre-tribulational rapture system, this is the one that I would hold to. On our elder board, Paul Edmondson holds this one as well. So we'd be the two elders that would teach this particular position. And of course, we believe there's much to commend it. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time right now. At the end of these times, in a couple weeks, I'll present 10 reasons why I think this is the best position, right? Because that's the one that I hold. But remember, right, this is the one two elders hold, but other elders hold different ones. Let's look at the next one in which there is a difference of opinion. This is the pre-wrath rapture. And this one is held by our very own Ron O'Dell. And so here's how things work in the pre-wrath system, or at least, again, in general as I can understand through my study. So in the pre-wrath rapture, remember, we're now in the period of 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. In the pre-wrath system, you don't have tribulation happening in the first 7 years. It's not actually tribulation necessarily, right? There are difficult things that happen. But because it's not the great tribulation, most would hold that it's just, these are periods of difficulty. This is really, they would say, it's just the first half of Daniel's 70th week, 3.5 years. You'd have the judgments going forth. You'd still have the seal judgments. You would still have the abomination of desolation that takes place in the middle, and then the fifth and sixth seals, at least. Again, somewhere in this period of time, these judgments are taking place. All right, but here's where things get a little bit different in the pre-wrath system. Remember, in the pre-tribulational system, the rapture's already happened. It happened at the beginning. Right, in this system, right, the rapture doesn't happen. The church is here. The church age saints are here all throughout this time. The first part, right? Then you have the seven trumpets that come out of that seventh seal. Church is still here. Then, at this point, you have the rapture of the church. Why? Because this system holds that the bowl judgments are essentially the unadulterated wrath of God. So the other wrath of Satan, wrath of man, general wrath is happening before this time. It would say when the bowls happen, that's God pouring out a specific wrath upon the earth, and since we're promised to be delivered from that wrath in 1 Thessalonians and other places, that the church will be raptured at this time. So Christ returns here. And so in the pre-wrath system, they would see Matthew 24, what we just described, verses 29 to 31, as this coming. It happens right now. Right? In the pre-tribulational system, the second coming of Christ doesn't happen until the end. What's described in Matthew 24 happens at the end of the tribulation. In the pre-wrath system, what's happened in Matthew 24 happens after the trumpet judgments, right here before the bowl judgments. So Christ comes, he is ruling here, and then they would say the day of the Lord happens right here. It happens during this time. It's not the entire time. It doesn't work its way into the millennial state. There's one specific period of time that's referred to as the great day of the Lord, and that's what happens here when God pours out his judgment upon the earth. The saints have been removed at that point, and then they return with Christ, or they come back with him to rule and reign upon the earth after this time. So that's the pre-wrath rapture, and it has much to commend it. It's a very literal understanding of Scripture. It deals with the idea, the context of wrath, and whose wrath is when and where. It also deals well or works its way through working with issues of the day of the Lord and how it happens. So there's much to commend it, much scriptural evidence for it, just as there is for the pre-tribulational rapture as well. It's a good view. And that's why one of our elders holds it, because it's a good biblical view. All right, next we have one more view that we need to get to, and we are almost done. So here we go. As your head is spinning, we have what's called the post-tribulational rapture. Pre-tribulational, the rapture happens. Saints are caught up at the beginning of the seven-year period. Pre-wrath, rapture, saints are caught up maybe 21 months before the end of the tribulation period, maybe at the very end with just a little period in between when the bowl judgments happen. That's pre-wrath. Then the post-tribulational rapture says that the rapture of the saints does not happen until the very end, right? So everything remains pretty much the same. First half of the tribulation, first four judgments, abomination of desolation, fifth and sixth seals, great tribulation, seventh seal, seven trumpets, seven bowls. We're seeing all, hopefully this is now cemented in your head, right? And then at the very end, after all of God's wrath has been extended from beginning to end, that's when Christ returns and the saints are raptured. So they go up to be with him, they're caught up, and they come immediately back down to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Each of these, remember, is a millennial system. They believe that after this period of time, saints will rule and reign with Christ in a literal 1,000-year millennium. So that extends onto our bigger chart that we looked at before. Now that Andy Smith of our elders holds this position as well, and it's a good position. It has much to commend it literally, and if you look in other places in Scripture, there's much to be said for seeing this rapture, this being caught up, as going up and coming right back down immediately. So Matthew 24 would then be held by the post-tribulational rapture system to be a description of this second coming of Christ and the rapture happening then. So I guess to clarify Matthew 24, the pre-tribulational rapture position would say Matthew 24 happens at the second coming of Christ when he returns to earth to start the millennial period, and that there's no rapture described in Matthew 24, that the calling of the elect is not the rapture, it's the beginning of collecting them together to rule and reign with him. For the pre-wrath position and for the post-tribulational position, they would see Matthew 24 as describing the second coming of Christ and the rapture at that time. It's just the pre-wrath would say that's a little bit before the end of the tribulation period, the post-tribulational would say it's at the very end. All right, so that's the description of the systems as best as I can get it for this morning. And we'll go back over some of those understandings. But again, let me tell you, as far as the millennial systems, right, each of them is held by Orthodox, Bible-believing, Bible-loving Christians. To teach here at Grace, the premillennial system must be held or must be taught. When it comes to the raptural systems, the rapture systems, right, we don't hold any position on what kind of system has to be held by those who teach here. All three of those, and there are actually several others, are viable positions. They can be taught, and they can be taught with gusto. It's not like we want to accentuate one another's differences, but nonetheless, we can teach those because they're solid biblical positions, and they're positions that require some understanding of Scripture, because there's no specific date or specific time given when exactly the rapture happens. So we're understanding it as we derive it from principles of Scripture. Now, let's finish, as your head is reeling with all of these things. So we teach premillennialism, and yet there are people who hold amillennialism, postmillennialism that love the Lord. We teach three different rapture positions within the premillennial. So what do you actually have to believe in order to be orthodox about the end times events? I'm going to blaze through these because we'll talk about them multiple times. But these are things you have to believe, right? Pre, post, amillennial, pre-tribulational, pre-wrath, tribulational, or post-tribulational. These are the things you have to believe. So let's go through these. Here they are. The agreement on Christ's return. All of these systems, if they are to stay orthodox. And we don't have time this morning to discuss the dangers of holding particularly the rapture systems, all right, or the benefits. But in the end, we have to return to this regardless of what system you hold. First, Christ will return bodily. That is, there's an actual physical return of Christ somewhere here. Whether there was a spiritual one to begin with, or whether there is, you know, the ruling of Christ through the church on, you know, then on the earth, there has to be a literal return of Christ to the earth at some point in time, either bringing in the new heavens and new earth or ruling on that earth one way or the other. This is a necessary part of understanding the end of time. This is, you must have this agreement. Second, Christ will return instantaneously. That is, a return is sudden. It's not hiding somewhere. It doesn't happen broadly over a period of time. The Bible describes this as an instantaneous event. Regardless of what you think about if you'll know he's coming or how long you know before he's coming, it's instantaneous. It happens right away. Third, Christ's return will be catastrophic. All the systems must hold this. That is, the entire world will immediately change. Everything will be different. Everything as we know it will be completely and eternally changed, whether it's the millennial kingdom or whether the new heavens and new earth, and there will be no more chances when Christ returns to earth, right? For those believers then, or for the people alive then, there are no second chances. Fourth, Christ will return visibly. We will not miss his second coming. That is his return to come to the earth. And when I'm talking now about the return of Christ, I'm talking about his coming to touch down on the earth to either judge or begin to rule and reign, whichever you hold. But there is this actual return that everyone will see. It is visible. It cannot be missed. All the world will know that he has returned. No one will be wondering, I wonder if Jesus came. They will know. Christ will return unexpectedly. That is, if we don't stay alert, his coming could catch even believers unaware, and all unbelievers will be caught unexpected. They don't know it at all. It will be unexpected. The Bible says this from beginning to end, and Jesus is going to emphasize that in Matthew 25. Christ will return anticipatedly. I made up words, but that's okay. That is, regardless of our system, this is really important. So if you tuned out, you got lost in all the systems, you're giving me 3 more minutes, and here, tune back in with me. It is essential that we anticipate the coming of Christ. We cannot live saying, well, it doesn't really matter, and I don't really know. Even if you've not landed on a particular system, you must anticipate his coming, or you might perhaps miss it. Not that you won't know it, but that you will not go to be with him forever. You will go to the lake of fire. Or as a Christian, you will limp your way into the second coming, weak and wounded and unholy, not having pursued the Lord the way you need to. This is essential. We must anticipate his coming. We are to eagerly expect and anticipate his sure return. These things are essential for us. And then his return will be, he will return resurrectionally. What does that mean? There will be a resurrection. There will be a bodily resurrection of the living and the dead. If you don't believe that, you're not Orthodox. It's not a spiritual resurrection at this point, even though you might hold that some other place. Not here, not when he comes to earth. All men will rise and be judged in glorified bodies that will either spend eternity in hell or eternity in heaven, able to feel and think and understand and recognize things. There is no annihilation. There is no simply moving out of existence. There is no going back to be with the one with the ground. And there is no spiritual living with playing a harp as a spirit in some spiritualized heavenly place. There's a literal physical body that every single person who has ever been born in all of time will have, either unto eternal judgment or unto eternal blessing. That's essential. He will return resurrectionally. He will return judgmentally. There is a judgment. There is a judgment. Every man will stand before a holy God. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is no ongoing source of karma where you have these cycles of regeneration where somehow you eventually end up reincarnation where you end up in another state. One time, one shot. There is a judgment. You will be judged either unto eternal heaven or unto eternal hell. When we forget this, we begin to lose our urgency in the gospel. When men do not believe in a judgment, they do not live in accountability to holy God, they'll do everything they can to try to avoid it. That's the greatest danger. These things that I'm talking about here have to be held dear to us, regardless of your rapture system and regardless of your millennial system. These are essential. These are the things Scripture commands of you, even as you work your way through these other issues and other understandings. He will return judgmentally. And lastly, Christ will return permanently. He will rule and reign, whether he comes at the millennial, before the millennial kingdom, and rules and reigns, and then into the eternal state, which I would hold, or he comes eliminating everything on the earth and bringing a new heavens, a new earth. It's forever. It's done. And that is the joy of every believer. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more difficulty. We will be with him eternally. But that is the greatest fear, should be the greatest fear of every unbeliever, because they will be apart from him eternally, suffering eternally, consciously, actually experiencing the suffering for all of eternity in a literal hell. That's why these things matter. And I'm not saying the other things, the understanding what the Bible says about the rapture, understanding what the Bible says about the millennium, and exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24. I'm not saying those aren't important. They are. We're working our way through that. But these are the things you must hold at the end of the day. And as a church, we will press on these because this is what Scripture commands of us, even as we work our way through these other ones. We will teach the things we think lead us to the best understandings of these. And as a church, we will be united here. So I urge you on that. Because it can, each one of those systems can be held with these understandings as well. And this is where we will end. Because we must understand that he's returning bodily, instantaneously, catastrophically, visibly, unexpectedly, anticipatedly, resurrectionally, judgmentally, and permanently. That's our king. That's our hope. But that's what the message that we proclaim to a world that desperately must understand this. So they don't need to know your rapture system. They need to know that Christ is coming to judge, and they need to know that you are anticipating that event because of his greatness, because of his power, because of his glory, because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the glory of these things. We celebrate him in that way as we study these things, and we will be healthy as a church when we pursue these things that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for what you have revealed to us in Scripture about the nature of your coming, that you are coming again, that you will rule and reign, that you will judge, that you will reward, that you will resurrect, that you will punish, and that for those who know you, there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more wondering about the future, no more questioning whether we or fearing whether we will make it through the difficulties that might come, but fully assured, fully made steadfast as we stand before you for all and worship and serve you for all of eternity. I pray that we as a church would rejoice in and delight in that truth. In your precious name.